May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods.
Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
We are in our series going through the vision of the church, that vision that is around the four key words: worship, win, disciple, send. I was expecting to do one sermon on each. We spent four in worship, and I can't quite tear myself away from it, because I think when we look at winning souls, the link is so strong back to worship that we will start by thinking about worship. But then when we get to the end, we talk about winning and we talk about sending. Sending is about having a world vision for mission. So those two things kind of link together as well. This will be at least two sermons. We're going to have a kind of a background piece today. The biblical perspective about winning souls. The link to worship and God's view about the gospel. So let's pray before we start. Dear Lord, we thank and praise you for your goodness. Lord, we thank and praise you that we can come before your word and have it open in front of us. Lord, what a privilege that through generations your people didn't know. They didn't have it in their hands. We thank and praise you that we have it in our hands. And Lord, we pray that as we have it open in front of us, your spirit will work in our hearts and our minds to make it clear and to make it powerful in our lives. Amen. I was thinking about the London Olympics. The London Olympics were kind of strange, weren't they, in a way? I don't know if you remember, they showed what British people are like in a real way. Because there was all that build-up to the London Olympics when we said, oh, this is going to be rubbish, isn't it? That's so British, that's going to be really rubbish. And then people got really enthusiastic and got really involved in it. And we said, it's brilliant, we do this better than anybody else. That's kind of the extremes of British character. But thousands of people volunteered at the London Olympics. I caught a train up to London one day and there were all these people stood in their London Olympic garb as helpers, telling people how to get to the Olympic Park. They did that for nothing. And there were people at the Olympic Park who were guiding people around. Now, they got to keep the uniform, but that wasn't the motivation, was it? The motivation was to be part of something bigger than themselves. The motivation was to say, I was there. And I was part of it happening. And I think we inbuilt in us as humans We have this desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Why do we start by talking about that? Well, I think we are called to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We are called to be part of something that is significant beyond all measure. Last week, Adam talked about measuring somebody else in any different dimension you chose. Well, if we measure what we're part of in any scale, any dimension, it is bigger than we could ever have imagined. We are called to be part of God's kingdom. We are called to be part of God's plan. And it's an amazing thing. Let's look at the Westminster Catechism. And what we're doing this first part of the sermon is we're trying to see the Bible perspective of the gospel, the Bible perspective of man. Because when we talk about win, we're talking about winning souls. We're talking about winning souls for God's kingdom. The Westminster Catechism, we don't catechize people these days, do we? Chastise them, but don't catechize them. The Westminster Catechism starts with this question. The first question, it's actually the only one people know generally. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? Why does man exist? What is his purpose? Well, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you notice those psalms that we sang? Well, we read, we didn't sing them. Perhaps that's something we'll get to. But those psalms that we read, let the nations praise God. Not a special Jewish nation, but the nations from shore to shore, from across the world, to praise God. Our purpose is to glorify God and then enjoy him forever. And that should set in mind the way we think about so many things. It links up entirely with Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deed can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. The nations will bring glory to God's name. There isn't a doubt there, is there? This isn't a wish. This is a promise. This is a command. This is the big picture, the sweep of history. The nations will bring praise to God. It's our current purpose as Christians. It's our current purpose as people to bring praise to God. And our eternal purpose is to be praising God through eternity. See, there's coming a day when we will be in his glory. Adam talked about this last week, didn't he? We should think about glory more. We should think about being with God forever more than we do. There is a coming day when we will be with him in glory, and our prime activity in our eternal state will be to praise him. We will be swept up with countless millions of the redeemed. We will be there in a great throng of people, part of something bigger than ourselves, part of something much bigger than ourselves, part of something bigger than we can ever have imagined, praising and glorifying God and enjoying him forever. There's a song that's stuck in my mind from a long time ago, and it gives perspective here. That song says, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. There's other songs that I've heard about the future state. I'll have a mansion, I want a gold one that's silver lined. That's all about me. That's all about me. But this is all about God. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be praising Jesus and seeing him face to face, the one who died for us? All the nations will come. Psalm 86 tells us that. Revelation 21, 24 to 26, and I'm not going to go there. But that gives us a glimpse into heaven. It says that the nations will come and the kings will bring their glory before the King of Kings. Kings will bring their glory to the New Jerusalem. And every creature will sing the song of eternity, worthy the Lamb who was slain to take away our sins. That is the great, isn't that the great international Thanksgiving service? And we're going to be there and we're going to be involved if we believe in Jesus. So as we consider the second part of our vision, win. And I said we'll look partly at the fourth part, send, over these two. We need to see the gospel in context. First, we need to know that the gospel isn't about man primarily. It's about the glory of God. The gospel is about the glory of God. It is right that God receives the glory, and it's right that God desires to receive the glory. That doesn't sound right to us, does it? But righteousness, which God is righteous. Righteousness is described by John Piper as valuing what is valuable, valuing what is properly valuable in the right way. And there is nothing more valuable than Almighty God. So he is the one who should be praised, and he desires to be praised, and it's right that he desires to be praised. See, we've turned the world upside down. We don't have the world the way it should be. Romans 1, verses 20 to 25, talk about sin and talk about our lost state. And it talks about a world that's the wrong way up. And part of our role is to turn the world the right way up. Romans 1, 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolishness, in their foolish hearts, were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. The world is upside down. Life is upside down. We worship ourselves, our glory, the things that we've made, the things that we can see and can touch. And God's made it clear we should worship the Creator. This world needs to be turned the right way up. And that's part of winning souls. So Psalm 86 tells us the nations will be in praise. But praise can't be brought. We saw this under the sermons on worship. Praise can't be brought until atonement has been made. Atonement needs to be made. And Christ's almighty act of worship on the cross allows us to bring worship because he has paid the price. And Christ's almighty act of worship on the cross demands to be worshipped as well. In one go, he's given us the ultimate reason for worship. And he's given us free access to God by paying that price. So we've seen this promise in Psalm 86 that the nations will praise, secured and fulfilled in eternity future when we look to heaven. One of the purposes of the gospel is to make a worshipping people who will praise God in spirit and in truth. Remember when we were in John chapter 4, we met the woman at the well, and she was asking about worship. Where will we worship? Neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. But God is calling a people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is fulfilled in Christ, paying that price on the cross. We've seen the purpose throughout Psalms, haven't we? Hopefully you've seen it. It's right throughout the Old Testament that God is calling the nations to worship him. God is calling Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, tribe and tongue, have been called to worship him. In our Bible overview, we've seen in Abraham, the promise to Abraham, I will bless you so that the nations will be blessed. All people on earth will be blessed through the blessing that God gave to Abraham. That blessing that God gave to Abraham came through Christ. And Abraham becomes the father of faith. There's a near-term fulfillment as the gospel spreads of this Psalm 86 passage. The gospel spreads, people are saved, and people bring praise in spirit and in truth, which they couldn't have done before. And God receives this praise that was always due him. Receives some of the praise that his name deserves. So the gospel is for God's glory. And let's see God's glory in the gospel. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. You can turn there or we have it on the screen. But this again shows us that the gospel is God-centered. Again, what we've been looking at on a Sunday evening, we've looked at God's purpose. We were told this: God's purpose is to glorify himself by displaying his character and grace in saving and blessing a people to image himself in this world and know him through his Son. God's purpose is to glorify himself by displaying his character and grace in saving and blessing a people to become like him in this world and to know him through his Son. That's the gospel. Romans 15, verses actually 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs, that goes back to that promise to Abraham to bless all nations through him, the promise that was made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles, that's you and I, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praise of your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you nations, and sing praise to him, all you people. In the gospel, we focus on ourselves, but the gospel is first to the glory of God. And God should be glorified as we see his mercy expressed in the gospel through his Son who became obedient, even obedient to death. Is that Romans passage not enough? Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. It says this: he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We are, as recipients of the gospel, to praise God for his grace and for his mercy. So the gospel is about God displaying his grace and his mercy and getting glory from that. The gospel is about God getting glory from the cross. And we looked last week, Philippians chapter 2 is just a fantastic passage. And we looked last week at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, I want to focus on now. Because this tells us how God is glorified in the cross. And being found in appearance, this is Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Why will that happen? To the glory of God the Father. The cross is for the glory of God. It does wonderful things for us, but it's for the glory of God. And do you notice what's going to happen? We talked about worship. Everyone is going to worship Christ. There is a day when every knee shall bow. This isn't a wish statement. This is a fact. Every knee shall bow before Christ. There is a choice that we have. There's a compulsion for us to beg people to bow the knee now. Because when we bow the knee now, we become worshippers. In spirit and in truth, we become a saved people, a redeemed people. We become those who are adopted to sonship and receive that blessing. But there's a coming a day when Christ returns, when every knee will bow, and they will bow in judgment. We have a free pardon available to us, but we will become worshippers of Christ. I beg you to become worshippers now. Now is the day of salvation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Today is the day when we can come and enjoy this glorious grace, this wonderful mercy, for free, now. But we will all be worshippers. We've talked about God's glory in the gospel, and maybe that's a different way of looking at the gospel. We always think about man. So we come to the question, where is man in all of this? Where is man in all of this? Well, in Romans 15, verse 9, we saw the nations glorifying God for his mercy. In Ephesians 1, we saw Paul directing us to join Paul in praising God for his grace. And the outcome of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God is praised. But also the outcome in Ephesians chapter 1, as you read through that chapter, is we are the recipients of spiritual blessings. And we go through that list of spiritual blessings. Paul tells us every spiritual blessing. We have everything we could possibly need in Christ, Paul tells us. What are some of those things? Well, we're told that we're adopted as sons. We were prodigals, weren't we? Never use that word in day-to-day life. We were the ones who willfully walked away from the Father's love, took the good stuff and went to enjoy it in our own way. But we're adopted as sons, brought into a family. What else does he say? He says that we receive a spiritual blessing of redemption with blood. Redemption means that a price has been paid. There's a price to be paid that we could not pay. A price of blood. And that has been paid in Christ. A price paid to free us. A price paid to take us into possession of God. And that has been paid. What else does Paul say? We've got is these spiritual blessings. We've got the forgiveness of sin. The mercy we've talked about is ours now. Because of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done. And then Paul also says we've got the security through the seal of the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. We have everything for us in the gospel. So where is man? Well, I think where is man in all this? I think what John Piper says is great. What John Piper says brings together the fact that the gospel is for God's glory, but we're the beneficiaries. And there it is. God gets the glory. Man gets the joy. Isn't that great? Let's never get this the wrong way around, though. God is to get the glory. And we are to be grateful and thankful and worshipping because of the joy. And we can have the wrong emphasis, can't we? We can see the gospel as something for social change. We can see the gospel as something to build this business of the church up so we can fill these chairs with more people. We can see the gospel as something that turns people who are liars into people who tell the truth. Turn people who are drug dealers into people who are pillars of the community. Those would be good things. But the gospel is about God's glory and about God being praised forever. And that's clear in the word of God. So that's what the gospel is about. What's our response to be? Our response to be is that we declare his praises. It comes back to him getting the glory. And we had this read to us, Psalm 96, verses 3 and 4. Declare his glories among the nations. That's a command, isn't it? It's not a nice to. No, could you get around to it? Would it be okay to? It's all the same to you. No, declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. So we have a job in response to the gospel. We have a privilege in response to the gospel. We have a response that should just happen in response to the gospel of praising God. One of the things that somebody said in terms of setting up our mother and toddler group was the aim was to make the name of God great amongst people. It wasn't to have a nice, safe place for toddlers. It wasn't for us to socially interact with people we don't see before. It's to make God's name great. And we trust that from that, people will be saved. But our first duty, our first response, our heart response as an act of obedience, as an act of worship, and then as an act that declares the gospel as a witness, is to say God is great. And we must declare that with a passion, mustn't we? We must be aware of God's glory ourselves if we're going to declare his glory with a passion. We cannot commend to people a relationship with God. We cannot commend to people to come and worship God and glorify God if we don't know his glory. One of those passages that was read to us said about the mountains become as wax and melt and the people tremble. We should have a big picture of our God. We must seek to be filled with wonder, love and praise that we can share and it flows out from us. Our witness and our mission should be an overflow of our experience and our knowledge of God. See, if we believe in the God of the Bible, and we say we believe in the God of the Bible, we say we take the whole Bible to be true, and we believe in that God, then the one who spoke the universe into existence, who drowned the Egyptian army, the one who appeared on the mountain before the Israelites, he'd rescued through that Red Sea. And when he appeared before them, they'd seen the plagues. They'd seen the angel pass over their children, but take the firstborn of all the Egyptians. They'd seen the mightiest army in the world drowned in the sea. They came at the mountain. They saw just a part of God's glory, and they trembled. We should be a trembling people, because we've seen the glory of the Lord. We are representatives of God to a watching world. And we might not have searing poetry. We might not have mastered the physics of the universe. Well, of course we haven't. The scientists haven't, because they keep changing, as they keep finding more and more of the glory of God in the universe. The stats change as we can see further. But we should reflect the awe that's consistent with our claim. I read this, it's very interesting. Somebody called Charles Misner. He's a specialist in general relativity theory, and he's a bit of a know-all about Albert Einstein as well. And he said that Albert Einstein understood that the design of the universe is very magnificent. And it led Einstein to this conclusion, that he had little use for organized religion. Listen to this. Although it strikes me, Misner says of Einstein, that Einstein was a very religious man, he must have looked at what preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across didn't have a proper respect for the author of the universe. Does that condemn us? Now, we cannot do the arguments, we cannot get the stats, but we've got to talk about a God who is awesome, beyond our imagination, before whom we must tremble. Did Einstein know that there are an estimated 200 billion stars in our universe when he saw the great design that God put in place? And that actually there are billions of other galaxies, 200 billion stars in our galaxy, and we reckon billions of other galaxies in the universe that could be seen from here. Did he know that? I don't know. But we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And I don't know how well this has come out, actually. It looks much better on my computer when I look at this shot of a solar system. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Not only are the stars numbered, and between looking at the book that I was researching this with to looking at the internet now, the numbers have just escalated 10, 20, 30 times. God numbered them. But not only does he number them, he names them. They all come out by name as he calls them forth. And they're all there for his purpose and for his will. Not one of them is missing. If I stick my hand in my pocket and pull out some change, I'm not always sure if there's a 5p missing. God looks at the universe and the billions of stars, and not one of them is missing. What an awesome God. And you know, when we start to look at that and we think, wow, absolutely wow, then we need to look at what Job says. And these are but the outer fringes of his work. We're just in the suburbs. Actually, that word there can be put, not the outer fringes, but the hem of his garment. It says the hem of his garment. These are the hem of his garment. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? But you know what? When we touch the hem of his garment, what can happen? Remember somebody touching the hem of Jesus' garment? And they were healed. When we come to this God, we can be healed. And we can stand before him. We have an amazing God. an absolutely amazing God. And we're to declare how amazing he is. We're to declare his praises. But I got a sense that we aren't confident in the gospel. I was at a men's meeting yesterday talking about sharing the gospel with other men. I think part of our problem is that we aren't confident in the gospel in terms of sharing it. So what are the reasons we can be confident in the gospel? Because the word win in our mission statement is really, our vision statement, really positive, isn't it? Yesterday, England won, scoring 6 tries. They were pretty confident when they won. We should be confident in the gospel. And I want to encourage us to be confident. I want to encourage us. We can worship because Christ worshipped. We can win souls. We can be involved in the work of winning souls because Christ has won. Christ has won. We are on the winning side. The serpent crusher has come. Promised back in the garden, the day that man and women, Adam and Eve fell, promised that one would come to crush the serpent. He has come. Victory has been won. What was Christ's words on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. Shown in his resurrection, as if it is finished on the cross wasn't enough. The Father raised Jesus from the tomb and said, amen, to it is finished. And it's declared in Philippians chapter 2, when we see that Christ is exalted above every other name and every knee shall bow. We're on the winning side, brothers and sisters. But it's also demonstrated in... There's an amazing little passage here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. There's two images that are going on there. That legal indebtedness could also be translated the handwriting against us. Imagine what really is there is an IOU that the debtor has written out, or the charge sheet that goes against us. What does that charge sheet say? Well, for me, it says that I'm greedy. It says that I'm selfish. It says that I love me more than anyone else, and I put me first. It says that there's impurity in my eyes, in my thoughts, in my actions. And I think it probably says a similar thing about you. And that charge sheet was willingly put above Jesus. So when he hung on the cross, he didn't hang there for the charge that came against him, but for the charge that came against us. Isn't that amazing? All those terrible sins that we condemn others for, and when we look, we see them in ourselves, hung over him. The guilt and the shame hung above the head that created the universe, spoke the world into existence. We should tremble, shouldn't we? We really should tremble that he took our indebtedness. He took the charge sheet of our crimes. And actually, the outward manifestations is only just a small piece of just how wicked and black and wrong our hearts are. And it hung over him as if they were his, and he paid the price. What an amazing thing. He's paid the price and he has won. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. He's disarmed Satan. The powers of the principalities of this world have been disarmed and they've been beaten. When a Roman general won a battle, conquered a country, so they'd have come here and they'd have conquered the ancient Britons. Whenever that happened, didn't get to the Scots, just the English that they defeated. But they'd have taken them back. They'd have dragged some of them back to Rome, the kings. And they'd have been tied up and dragged at the end of the procession. The mighty ones at the front, the defeated ones at the back. Christ has made a public spectacle of everything that worked against God and trapped man in sin and condemned him to death. Why do I tell you this? Because we are on the winning side. Christ has won the victory. But what else? Well, not only has Christ won the victory, but Christ is powerful. God is sovereign and powerful in the gospel. We saw it in Ephesians 1, didn't we? He said, he has chosen. So those who are children of God are the ones that he has chosen. Also said those who are predestined to adoption. God has chosen those he is going to save. Jesus made God's power and sovereignty and salvation clear as well. Sometimes we stumble with this stuff. People don't like this stuff about predestination. But Jesus made it clear that God was powerful and God was sovereign in salvation. John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. He was talking about outside the Jewish nation. I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. So those who are going to be saved will be saved because Jesus has said, I've got sheep and I must bring them also. He is powerful in salvation. In another figure of speech, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should have confidence in the gospel because Jesus has got his power behind the gospel. Those sheep will be found, the church will be built, and whatever rails against it, it will not succeed. The gospel will succeed. And the call, linked to this also, is the call is effective. Actually, let's just think back about God's sovereignty and God's power. It's right and it's good and it's a cause of rejoicing for us that God is the one who is sovereign and powerful. Because this idea of predestination can lead to one of two thoughts, can't it? Some can say, actually, if God is predestined people to be saved, we don't need to do anything. Well, they didn't read right to the end of Matthew, did they? Actually, they didn't read what Jesus said to the disciples he first called. He said, come, I'll make you fishers of men. Doesn't sound like a hyper-Calvinist position, does it? You can sit back and leave God to do all the calling in. I'll make you fishers of men. That's an active thing. And then the Great Commission, go and make disciples of men. So that piece, we can knock on the head. That view that it's all God's work, therefore we don't need to do anything. We can knock on the head. But then there's the other view that says, actually, it's man's choice whether he's saved or not. Well, I think when we say that, we just underestimate the deadness of man, don't we? And the Bible is very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. I'm not a doctor, but I do know this. Dead men don't bring themselves back to life. Now, that was just Paul. Did Jesus say the same thing? Well, actually, it's not Jesus, but John, in the prologue to John's Gospel, says that we were born not of a husband's will, not of our own decision. Actually, the husband's will is not the baby's decision, is it? Paul, John didn't even go to say that the baby doesn't decide it's born. And that would be us in the new birth. So we are a work of God. Not of a person, not of a husband's decision, but God gives birth to believers. And God's call is effective. God's call is effective. The call is effective not because of the cleverness of people giving the call, not because of the clever words or the great system we can have in sharing the gospel. The call is effective not because of man's goodness, and that naturally some people are prone to goodness and will answer the call. The call is effective not because of the technique, not because of clever apologetics. Now, we want to have techniques that present the gospel clearly. We want to have a reason for the hope that's within us. So we should study apologetics. But the call is effective because the call is from God. And the message on its own isn't effective. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews demand a sign, the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And is that a good message? Well, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. So that's our message. Go out with something that the Jews won't like and everybody else will laugh at. Well, that's the message we've been given. But we've got hope in that message, because to those whom God has called, to those God has spoken to in their hearts, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks, whether they're Jews or from any other nations, to ones that God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So we can't change the message. We'll come on to that more next time we talk about this. But we should be confident in the message, because it is the power of God. Why add to the power of God? We can't get anything more powerful. Let's be confident in the message, because it is the power of God to salvation. And the message may look weak, but I was talking to a brother just last week who said that when God calls, then we have to listen. When God calls by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, there is a compulsion to respond. It can happen in a lot of different ways. I remember somebody's testimony saying that God was like a roaring lion, like a strong person. This person was an athlete, a professional athlete, earlier in their life. And God appeared saying, I'm stronger than you. It can appear in our brokenness and our struggling. But when God calls, we have to respond and come to him. And Jesus said the same thing again, talking about sheep. Those who believe are his sheep. He was challenged, are you the Messiah? Are you really the one who's come to save? And he said, well, I've told you. I've told you quite clearly I'm the Messiah, but you didn't believe. You didn't believe because you're not my sheep, but my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So, we have confidence because the ones that Jesus calls, they will hear. So what do we say in all of this? We've got to say we are part of something bigger. We are part of something that is the eternal plan for God to be glorified by showing his mercy and his grace and saving people. We are part of something bigger as we worship God and declare his greatness and seek to add worshippers to those who worship God and declare his greatness. We are part of something bigger than ourselves as we recognise we've been turned from death to life, and we seek to find others who God will turn from death to life. Our desire for people to be saved should be fueled not just by them, not just by the people we know and we want to see saved, or these unknown masses that we think it would be good if they were saved, but our fuel should be our desire for God to be worshipped and glorified, which is his rightful place. So I think, reflecting on this, our prayers for our evangelistic activities, our outreach activities, should be focused on God being glorified as we declare his mercy. Our prayers should be focused on worshippers being added to us as we say before a watching world, I rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray for God to be glorified in our work of sharing his gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we are in awe at your wonder. We're in awe in your wonder in creation. Lord, we see a small part of this universe and it's immense and awesome. And you've spoken into existence and you've named every star. So we're in awe. But Lord, we are also in awe that the one who spoke that hung on a cross with my sin and my shame above his head. Lord, what a thing. Lord, rightly the recipient of judgment and by nature dead in my sins, the charge sheet was hung upon him. He took the sin, he bore the wrath, and now we have his righteousness in its place. Lord, we pray that we would be true worshippers of the one who has done so much, the one who is so amazing. And in declaring your mercy and your grace, other worshippers would be found for your honour and your glory. Amen.